your pew Bible to page 1623. You will find our scripture passage for the day, which is Luke chapter 15. We're actually going to start with the very last sentence of chapter 14. And we'll read verses 1 through 10 together. Luke chapter 15, page 1623 in your pew Bible. Jesus finishes his words to his disciples, or to the crowds, by saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Remember chapter 14 and the whole big dinner scene that we were just discussing last week. "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me! I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me! I have found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord God, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the glory of Christ our single concern. Amen. Amen. A friend of mine had two brothers, one older and one younger. When they were in college, the younger brother went to Vegas and spent more money than he had, and he called home and said, "Dad, there are some really bad people that are going to hurt me if you don't pay them." So his father helped him out. A few months later, the same phone call came. "Dad, I'm still in Vegas. I'm still in trouble. I need your money." And Dad sent the money again. Over and over, the phone calls came until the father had to say, "Son, I love you. I miss you. I wish you would come home. I have given you a full third of everything that I own, and I cannot give you anything more. I am so sorry. Please come home." And the younger brother blew up at his dad and says, "I wish you were dead," and slams a phone down. The younger brother got what work he could in Vegas for the people that he owed, doing things that shamed him so that he could get by. One day, the younger brother had a moment of clarity and realized who he was and what he was doing. He thought, "My dad employs 10 people, and all of them are respected and valued. He cares for them. I might as well go home and see if my dad will hire me rather than stay here." So he hitchhiked home. When the younger brother got into town, the rumor mill flew ahead of him. "He's back! That kid, the youngest son of that dear sweet man, thinks his dad will take him back. It's such a shame what he did to his family. Why, we haven't stopped talking about them since he left. We all thought that boy was dead. What do you think his father will do when he sees him? Do you think he will beat him senseless? That's what I do. He could call the cops for trespassing, don't you know? Why, I wouldn't be surprised if his dad said, 'You're dead to me,' and simply ignores him." The younger brother saw their stares and heard their laughs. He knew that he didn't deserve to be back in town. His walk became slower and slower, his steps heavier and heavier as he came near to home. The oldest brother was in town running errands, and when he heard the rumor that his brother was coming home, he dropped everything and scoured the streets until he found him. He jumped out of the family pickup, slammed on the brakes, jumped out of the pickup, and leapt as fast as he could on his brother, yelling as loud as he could, "You're back! You're back! I love you so much!" He screamed to the town people, "My brother has come home," as tears streamed down his face. As they got into the car and began driving home, the brother yelled out the window to everybody he could see, "My brother is back! He's back from the dead! Praise God! He's come home! Jimmy, call the banquet hall! We're having steak tonight! Everybody's invited!" When they got home, Dad fell on his youngest son and wept, rejoicing that his boy had come home. But my friend, the middle son, was livid. "How could that piece of junk do this to us? Doesn't he know what he's done to us? Doesn't he know how he's shamed us, the reputation we have because of him? Doesn't he know that people are talking about us? How dare he come back?" And he would not go to the party. And then his older brother went to him and said, "Do you remember that time that my buddies and I went out driving around knocking over mailboxes?" "Oh, yeah." "Do you remember how we knocked over old Mr. Smith's mailbox and he called the cops on us and we got arrested?" "Oh, yeah." "Do you remember how Dad came and bailed me out and brought me home?" "Well, yeah," the middle brother says to his older brother. You changed. You completely changed after that. That's why I never did anything stupid. I saw just how bad it can be when you screw up. I saw that the hammer comes down and that's it. You got to follow the rules. You got to do what's right or else all of it goes away." And the older brother said, "You don't know what happened that night. You don't know that the reason why Mr. Smith called is because people have been harassing him for years and years and years, and no one finds value in him. You don't know that the time that we took out his mailbox was only the latest time that the whole community has not cared for Mr. Smith. You don't know that before Dad came and bailed me out of jail, that he went over to Mr. Smith to apologize to him. And Mr. Smith let him have it for all the years that this community has railed at him. And you know what Dad did? You know what Dad did when he was being yelled at because of my stupid mistakes? You want to know what my father did because I screwed up? He said, 'I am so sorry, Mr. Smith. I am so sorry. My sons are dear to me, and they should never have done that. But you can do to me whatever it is you want to do to them.' So Mr. Smith yelled at him. Mr. Smith took him to court. Dad paid all the fines that I owed. You want to know why I never screwed up again after that? Because my dad loved me so much. He took my pain and shame and the penalty that I owed upon himself. So how could I do anything less than do that for my younger brother when he comes home?" Now, I probably don't have to tell you that I don't have a friend that had this happen. Jesus is telling a very particular group of people a very particular story, and it all has to do with who is your father. Do you know who the father is? Are you trying to be like him? So this morning we're going to walk through the passage together and see just how Jesus is pointing out to the crowd who's listening to him who God is and what it is that God's kingdom looks like. So we're going to start again at the end of chapter 14. Remember, Jesus has just left a Pharisee's house where he had this huge kerfluffle about who's invited to the banquet, what the banquet looks like, who's coming to the kingdom of God. And Jesus tells a parable about how the rich man invited all of these people and they rejected him. And so he said, fine, I will have my banquet without you. And he invited the poor, the blind, the lame, the crippled to come and enjoy his feast. And then when that didn't fill up his table, he went to the highways and the byways, inviting anybody, compelling them to come in. And as Jesus leaves that party, he says to all the people around him, it's costly to be my follower. It's tough. You will have to give up everything for the kingdom of God. And it ends by saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Do not miss that Luke begins the very next section by saying, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, to hear Jesus. They were repenting. The tax collectors and the sinners got it. They said, God has come to call to us, to grab us and compel us to come in. We will hear. We will give up everything to follow the kingdom of God. Verse 2, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered. That word muttered is the same word that's used in Exodus for what the people of Israel did against God in the wilderness. God, can you believe that God brought us out here in the wilderness? Can you believe that it's not as nice as it was when we were slaves? Can you believe God would make something out of us? That was added on. They didn't. Never mind. It's a reminder that this is the exact same thing that the community of Israel did against God back in the wilderness wanderings in Exodus. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me! I have found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus is again using two parables, one of a man and one of a woman, to say the same thing about the kingdom of God. In these two in particular, he's actually talking about God more than anything else. And so the shepherd who is pursuing the lost sheep is God. But also, the woman who's pursuing the lost coin is God, which is revolutionary for that day and age. Don't miss that. Jesus is doing things that are crazy talk to the people of his day and age to put men and women on, talk about men and women in that way. So, in the first parable, the shepherd, as we all know from that great psalm, Psalm 23, is God. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And so just by using that phrase, the shepherd who's pursuing the lost sheep, Jesus is calling back all of these pictures and all of these reminders from the Old Testament, Psalm 23 being one of the big ones, but also Isaiah, Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a really good one where God condemns the people of Israel, the leaders of Israel, because they were bad shepherds. They lost their sheep. And he says, you're eating your sheep that you're supposed to be protecting. And then in Jeremiah, God says, I will bring up the good shepherd who will gather the people together and will judge the bad shepherds and the bad sheep. And so Jesus is calling this to mind. And then there's also, this is Ezekiel 34, where the sovereign Lord, this is Ezekiel 34, verse 11, for this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. And so all of these pictures, all of these times that the Old Testament talks about God as the shepherd, and all of the images that these people clearly know because they live in the land of shepherds and sheep, Jesus is channeling all of that with just this one parable and saying God is the shepherd who pursues and seeks the lost. And remember, he's talking to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law that Jesus is condemning because their commitment to ritual purity is actually keeping people out of the kingdom. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law that Jesus condemns are following such a strict code of rules in the name of ritual purification so that they could come near to the presence of God, that they're actually putting burdens on people and giving people a picture of God that's not accurate and actually pushing people away from the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is reminding them, God is not one who pushes people away. God is the one that goes after them. And then both of these parables do a really good job to talk about all the work that God does to pursue the lost. And so in the parable of the lost sheep, remember, it's a sheep, not a lamb. We like to think of it as a lamb because lambs are cute and cuddly and little, but it's a sheep. And so Jesus, the good shepherd, pursues the lost sheep, finds it, puts it on his shoulders, and carries it home. That's a lot of work for a shepherd to do. And in the parable of the lost coin, the woman lights a lamp, searches diligently, sweeps the whole house until she finds it. God doesn't just vaguely be like, oh, come on back now, you hear? God is active and persistent in pursuing the lost. And one point that needs to be made as well, because Jesus is talking to the Pharisees who consider themselves to be righteous and not in need of repentance, is the way in which the parable of the lost sheep, Jesus engages that perception. So first of all, the Pharisees consider themselves to be the not lost and with the shepherd on the hill. But then what does the shepherd do? He leaves the not lost. And the shepherd finds the lost, takes him home, and has a celebration. What does a shepherd do with the 99 that aren't lost? They're left on a hill in the wilderness. So if God is the shepherd, which is the point of the parable, then Jesus is reminding them, God is going out to seek the lost. If you're not seeking the lost with God, you need to be aware that you might not be in his presence like you think you are. And then verse 7. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. That verse should be said a little tongue-in-cheek. Because what does it mean to be righteous? To do what God does. To be like God. If God pursues the lost, and you're not pursuing the lost, Pharisees and teachers of the law, are you being like God? It's kind of the tension that is presented with that phrase. And so then, are the Pharisees in need of repentance if they're not being like God? Well, absolutely. And that's something that our Reformed tradition makes abundantly clear, is that we are all in need of repentance. And so isn't it great that we serve a God who comes after all of us, as Paul says, who were spiritually dead? And revives us and gives us life when we didn't deserve it. Moving on. The parable of the lost coin, I've gone over that pretty well. The parable of the lost son. We've gone over this a number of times, and it is getting a little late. So we're going to briefly go, we're just going to read it. It's a good passage of scripture, and Jesus says it better than I can, so we're just going to read it. Verse 11. Jesus continued to talk to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." In the words of his culture, that would have been, "I wish you were dead." So the father divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him, ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders." That's an important phrase, remember that. Or commands, orders or commands. "Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So there's a couple quick things that I want to point out before we wrap up this morning. First of all, the older brother was right to be angry at the shame that his younger brother had caused. You do not tell your father that you wish he were dead. That's not appropriate now. That's not appropriate back then. Selling everything that he had, remember, agrarian economy, and so everything that they had meant that he was selling land. And once you sell land, it's really, really hard to get it back because you've reduced your potential to have income by that much. And so when the son sells his property, literally the family estate is cut by a third. And so the son has done a hugely shameful thing, squandering that wealth in a foreign country, again, hugely shameful thing. And as I've talked about before, when the father runs to his son, he takes all of that shame upon himself, because this is a culture where old men do not run. Running is for young boys and for women. You do not run as an old man, especially a patriarch. And so the father runs to him and takes all of the boy's shame upon himself when he falls on him and welcomes him back. But the point that I didn't figure out until I did study for this, we often look at the conversation of the father and the son, and we miss that the son is equally as shameful and rebellious towards his father. Remember, this is the patriarchy, and you do what your dad tells you to do in that day and age, right? And that's the way that it works. And so when the father throws a party for his kid and the older brother refuses to go in, that's shameful. And then when dad comes out to plead with him, which is a huge act of grace and mercy, what does the older brother do? Does he have a nice, kind conversation with him? No, he blows up at him. Tells him how wrong he was. Again, shameful. You do not do that to your dad. That is not the way the world works. And so one thing that's incredibly apparent to both groups of people is the grace and the mercy and the compassion of the father. First of all, for the son deserves to be excommunicated, to be abandoned by his family, to be kicked out simply by asking for his inheritance, for his share. And the father doesn't do that because the father cares for him and has compassion on him, even when the son is being rebellious. And don't forget, the father is showing compassion and grace to his oldest son when his oldest son is being rebellious and shameful as well. And so the father is full of compassion and grace and mercy for both of his boys. And then the tension that is there, remember, because Jesus is telling this parable to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, is now the father's having a banquet, welcoming in those sinners and tax collectors to eat with them. That was the beginning of the context that we're at. Jesus might even be at a banquet that a sinner or a tax collector is throwing in his honor when he tells these parables. This is what the father is doing. Now, older brother, what will you do? What will your response be, Pharisees, teachers of the law? You see how God is calling the lost. You see how God is pursuing the lost in the work that Jesus is doing. You see, both in these parables and also in chapter 14 that we looked at last week, the nature of the kingdom of God that reaches out beyond our bounds of propriety. What are you going to do, Pharisees, teachers of the law? Jesus is saying to them. And this is, to wrap up this morning, it's important to remember that we are called, just like the Lord's Prayer tells us, we are called to hallow the name of God in the world. God hallows his own name, but it's through us, those of us who carry God's name. We are called to bring the kingdom of God into the world. As God brings the kingdom, his reign into the world, we are called to proclaim that good reign and live into it, to do the things that God is calling us to do. And we will not be doing the things that God calls us to do if we don't remember who our Father is. So remember, take to heart that God is the seeker of the lost. And remember the story that I told at the beginning, right? I've been an older brother since I was 5. Right? Some of you have the same spiritual life story. You want to know what my conversion moment was? I don't have a glitzy conversion story. I was 5 and said I should ask Jesus into my heart again in case it didn't stick the first time. I remember thinking that. I don't remember asking the first time, but I remember asking again because that's important. So I've been an older brother a long time. But remember the story that I told you. The story to start this sermon this morning. The older I get, the more I realize who God is, the more it's revealed to me the work of the Spirit inside of me, I can say with Paul that I am chief among sinners. There is no one who is a worse sinner than me. Do I perfectly follow the ways of God? All of these 30-odd years of experience? Am I good at it? Heavens to Betsy, no. Because God is just that big. God is beyond my ability to comprehend, to hold together in my mind. God is beyond my ability to follow perfectly, no matter what I try to do. And then it seems that the more that I try to follow God, the more things happen. Either attacks from the enemy or my personal failings that do me in. Even when I'm trying to do what I'm supposed to do, I seem to screw up then too. But God is using me to call the lost. God is using me to make God's own name holy. God is using me to bring God's kingdom into the world. God is using me to declare the good news that Jesus is the King, that the poor will be taken care of, that the sick will be healed, that those who have no hope will find hope in Jesus, our Lord and Savior. That's the power of the Spirit in us. And so even though I've been an older brother most of my life, I sympathize with that sinful younger brother a whole lot. Particularly after I went to seminary, funny enough. The more I realize how big and how great and how glorious God is, the more I realize how far I have to be anywhere close to what God is calling me to be. And that's not supposed to be a word of condemnation. It's supposed to be a word of rejoicing. Because what does God our Father say to those who are lost? Rejoice! My son has been found. The dead is alive again. And then the bit that we see played out in the New Testament as we go along is, now, son, you're going to be an ambassador. Now that you are alive again, your life will be transformed and you will be an agent of reconciliation in the world. Join me, God says. Our God is a pursuer of the lost. Our God is a changer of hearts, a giver of life. All he asks is that we would turn from our wicked ways and follow after him. We will close by hearing these words from Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 30 to 32. You Israelites, I will judge each of you according to your own ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offenses. Then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, people of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Let's pray together. God Almighty, we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for your Word that shows us the heart of the Father, that shows us the kindness and compassion and grace and patience, loving kindness and patience of God Almighty. As you wait for the sinner to turn and follow you. God, we ask. We ask that you will stir our hearts, remind us how you have loved us and called us to follow you. God, for those who are still wandering in the ways of sin, we ask that their hearts would be softened, that they would turn and come to you and find life, life eternal. And God, we ask that you would remind each and every one of us of your power, your transforming power that makes us more and more into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.